Well, good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Mark's Gospel, 9th chapter. Mark chapter 9 in your Bibles this morning. That's going to be one of two main readings that we're going to use to gather our thoughts together from God's Word today. Mark chapter 9 in your Bibles. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. Appreciate your presence so very much on this beautifully rainy Sunday morning. We're so appreciative of God's replenishing the earth and the relief it brings. And we are certainly, above all, well-watered in our souls this morning by the worship that we've been participating in as we glorify God, but as we encourage each other too. I'm glad to see you. I'm thankful for you. And especially to our visitors who are among us this morning, I want you to know how very much we appreciate your presence. And especially if this is your first time here at Kleinwood, do share a little bit about yourself with us. We'd like to know who you are and what brought you our way and how we can serve you as you look to build your relationship with God. If you don't have a visitor's packet already, we'd like for you to have one before you leave. Available at all three exits to the auditorium. And in that visitor's packet, if you'd rather just put something on a visitor's card and have us contact you later, you can do that as well. But we'd love to hear from you. We're thankful for you and glad that you were here. Just one quick bit of housekeeping this morning. Among our visitors today, we have Matt and Lauren Bassford with us. And of course, they are no strangers to us. Lauren is the daughter of Mark and Diane Richardson. Matt preaches for the Joliet Church of Christ, and for you native Texans who don't travel abroad much out of state, that's in the Chicago area. And Matt preaches there, does a great work there, and we've asked Matt to preach for us tonight, and he has graciously agreed, and I'm just downright thrilled and excited about that. Matt is a tremendous Bible student, and he has a way with words as well. Whether you realize it or not, you've in a sense actually benefited from Matt's teaching here before. He's preached here before. It's been a little while. We're glad to have him back. But we regularly benefit from Matt's teaching because some of the songs that we sing have been penned by him. If you've ever been blessed or benefited by singing something like, say, "The Rock of My Heart" or "Exalted," that's Matt's lyrics. He is the M.W. Bassford in your songbook. And so Matt has a way of words of communicating the deep truths of God's words in a way that really touch our hearts and make us better Christians. I'm as excited as can be that Matt's going to be preaching us tonight. I've been looking forward to it, and I know that you'll look forward to it this afternoon as well, and we'll hear from Matt tonight. We'll be blessed for that and for hearing from him. All right, Mark chapter 9. Found it now? We're going to start in verse 17. Verse 17, Mark chapter 9. One of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. He stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't do it." And he answered them, said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when he brought him, immediately the spirit threw him down into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" The father answered, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Love this story. One of my favorite stories in all the Bible. Talk about it from time to time because I just find it to be so real, so authentic, and speaks so very much to my own personal life. And I think to the spiritual life of many of God's people and many people in the world as well who are religious, who have some sort of Godward inclination, but just don't quite know what to do with it. This story so well captures the challenges of pursuing an authentic, full, rich, deep, substantial, effective faith in God. The challenge with faith is that is often we settle for or we fall into simple, shallow, ineffective forms of faith. For many people, faith really just kind of begins on this most basic level where faith is just reduced to something that is of a last resort. Something used as a last resort. When all other options have failed, it's a last resort instead of a life principle. It's kind of like the story about a ship that was sinking in the middle of a storm, and the captain called out to the crew, and he says to the crew, "Does anybody know how to pray?" And one man stepped forward and said, "Yes, sir, yes, captain, I know how to pray." And the captain said, "Good, you start praying while the rest of us put on life jackets because we're one short." Love that. Because that's how, for a lot of people, that's how faith works. Or that's kind of the foundation of faith. Faith is the last resort. When everything else has failed and there are no other options left, well, now it's time to turn to faith. Most of us, though, in this room this morning, we know better than that. We know that that's really not how faith works at all. That for faith to be substantial, for faith to be effective, for faith to be something that God notices and accepts, faith has to be a life principle, not a last resort. But in this story that we're reading this morning, that's that kind of man. He gets that on one level. This man, this desperate father, he represents the type of person who wants greater faith, but in reality struggles with having it because experience is a formidable obstacle to having the kind of faith he knows and he wants. It's funny, it's stunning when you get to the end of that exchange between the father and between Jesus. He's desperate. His son, he's fighting for his son's life. He's a desperate parent trying to save his son. He's turned to religion. He's turned to Jesus, this wonder-working rabbi whose reputation is spreading. The disciples of the great Jesus, they couldn't do anything for his son. And so he brings him to the man himself. He brings him to Jesus. And tells him, basically, you're my last hope. Your disciples couldn't do it. And so I brought them to you. And Jesus recognizes already that there's some doubt in this man. And indeed, eventually, the man, as is so often the case, our words ultimately, no matter how much we try to hide what's in our hearts, our words ultimately betray us and reveal us. And in that exchange with Jesus, it finally slips. If you can do anything. If. He's out of options, he's out of resorts, he's brought him to Jesus. You think this is the first time that father in his life has tried to save his son? Oh, I doubt it. He's finally down to the last option. Even the disciples can't do it. I'm down to my last ditch. If. To which Jesus immediately reacts, if you can. And which I love Mark's vividness in his language, well chosen. And immediately when Jesus reacts to the if, immediately the boy's father cries out and says, no, I believe. Help my unbelief. You been there? You know that place where on one level you know what the Bible says and you know what God has done and you believe it intellectually, but the problem is that in your life reality invades and reality challenges what you confess. Reality challenges what you read. Reality challenges your faith. You want to believe, you know what's right to believe, but reality just, it inserts itself and challenges. Your experiences simply don't match up with the wonders of which the book reveals. I want to take one step even further sometimes. Here's how we fall into this trap especially. As Christians, we've become very good at explaining to a largely confused religious culture and religious world. We've become very good at explaining how God won't do things now like you read about in the Bible. Think about that. We know that we've all known people in our lives, in our experience, we've all known people who believe that God is going to work a miracle for them. If they just pray right now and have enough faith, there's going to be some sort of miracle in their lives. Or the Spirit's going to do something supernatural and marvelous. And we become very good, and rightly so on one level, and explain to people that that's not exactly how God works today. There's going to be no more fire from heaven this side of the cross. Now that Jesus and the apostles have done their work, no more fire from heaven, no more miracles as such. What we're waiting for now is just simply the dawn of eternity. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. The one great miracle yet to be performed is when the heavens are rent and the world is consumed in fire and Jesus returns in judgment. And so we become very good in explaining to people how God doesn't do what you read about in the Bible now. Now think about the paradox of that. Think about the flip side of that. We believe, we confess, we preach, we teach the historicity of the mighty acts of God in the Bible. We preach and we teach and we confess the historicity of the miracles of Jesus, of the great works that the apostles and the prophets before the apostles did in the name of God. And then we turn around and we always talk to people about how, but God's not going to do that for you. See the paradox there? Now again, on one point that's true. People ought not be looking for God to divinely intervene in a supernatural way in their life right here today. But the problem is we become very comfortable and very adept at explaining why that won't happen now. We lose our faith sometimes. Our faith weakens if we're not careful. Because we get so used to saying, but God doesn't do that anymore. We forget that God will yet still do certain things. We lose the conviction of our confession. that there are still things God has confessed. And while God may still not do the miraculous for me or for you or for our city or for our country in the way he did in the Bible right here, right now, this side of eternity, the reality is that God still has promises yet unfulfilled that involve his supernatural inbreaking into the world and stopping time and history in their tracks, doling out rewards to those who have faithfully and righteously served him, bringing fearful, vengeful punishment to those who have rejected him and blasphemed him. What happens is, without even realizing it, uncritically, we begin to believe too far in what we tell other people, that God won't do that today. Oh, don't let anybody challenge the historicity of the resurrection. Don't let anybody doubt that Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. But that was then, and that's in the past. And we too often wind up like this man, whether we actually realize it or not. Lord, I believe, but at the same time, there's an unbelief in us that God really will. God really will. I mean, get your mind around it. Let your imagination roam wild for once, that God really will end this age in spectacular and supernatural fashion. It's always been the challenge for the people of God, living in the present and fallen age, to maintain full, robust faith, not just in what God has done, but in God, what God will yet do, in the face of a reality that both by confession and by experience denies the ability of God to do so. Think about it. Whether it's Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, for instance. Paul in Ephesians 3, where as he's praying for those Christians, he prays starting in verse 16 that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, you may begin to understand, in other words, with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. But now listen to how he ends his prayer. Listen to this and let these words sink in this morning. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. You hear what Paul's saying there in Ephesians 3 and verse 20? To the God who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. In other words, we need to be careful, ladies and gentlemen, and all are sometimes correcting religious misunderstanding that God can't and God won't, that we don't lose sight of the living God who still yet will, in the last day, if not now, in the last day when it comes, still do things that go beyond anybody's experience or expectation up to this point. In the very real sense, what Paul's saying is, listen, this God that you're serving, this God that you're confessing, this God that you're worshiping 2,000 years ago in Ephesus and 2,100 years later right here, right now in Houston, Texas, this God is still and has always been capable of doing far more than even you or I can even begin to imagine. Let your imagination take its best shot. Your God is greater than what you can even possibly begin to anticipate or contemplate. That's the God you serve, and that's the God in whom you place your faith. But we struggle with that. That's a hard thing to remind ourselves that not just, you know, maybe God won't do in this time, the type of miracles we've read about in the past, but that our God still is a wonder-working God whose greatest act of all, in one sense, is yet to be seen because it's beyond all imagination or expectation. Eye is not seen, nor is ear heard, the thing that God has prepared for those who love him. What Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians. You can't imagine what this God is yet to do. So there's always the challenge when you're living in the present. This is where we'll settle for the last few minutes this morning, in Hebrews chapter 10, the end, and Hebrews chapter 11. There's always that challenge for the people of God in the present moment to maintain a fully vibrant, powerful faith in the light of the experiences of the moment, in the light of experiences and a reality that so often seems to deny that God has any power left to do anything this one last time to save his people from all that oppresses and harasses and destroys them. Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer is writing to Christians who have suffered and are at risk of suffering further and greater still persecution for their confession of Jesus as Lord and Christ. And their knees are getting tired, their arms are getting weak, they are worn out from it, and they are struggling with endurance and maintaining a fully vibrant faith, not just in the past, but that God yet will in the future do even better and beyond what he has already done in the past. And so picking up at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37, we're going to read across the chapter break there because that chapter break comes in the worst possible place. Starting in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37, the Hebrew writer says this. He says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." And then this chapter goes on, Hebrews chapter 11, for all its familiarity for us. Hebrews chapter 11 then goes on to give examples of those great ancient people of faith and how they did great things for God. But the thing I want you to notice this morning, very quickly, right to the point, the thing I want you to notice this morning, what the Hebrew writer is emphasizing is that to get through the present, you need to have faith in God, not just because of what he's done in the past. You must have faith in God because of what he's yet to do in the future. And that is the faith that allows us to endure. Lord, I believe. I believe in the past. I believe in your reputation. I believe in what you've done. But help my unbelief. May the scales that blind our eyes sometimes, the experience of reality in this world, may God help us to see through those eyes of faith, see not what he can't do or won't do anymore in the present, but may God help us see what he is yet to do in the future. Because I want you to notice that in Hebrews chapter 11, this definition of faith, this is not the definition of faith. This is not an only definition of faith. This is talking about a very specific aspect of faith that those Hebrew Christians needed right then, right there in that moment, and we still need today. A faith not that affirms and confesses what God has done in the past, but a faith that is just as much animated, fully, confidently, boldly, and what God will yet do in the future, despite the fact that it goes beyond all of my experience and therefore my reasonable expectation based upon what I know of this world and this life. And that has always been the kind of faith that gets people over the hump with God. That's always been the kind of faith that gets people over the edge with the Almighty. Even the demons believe and tremble, James would say elsewhere in James chapter 2. Even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons know what he has done. What part of what gets God's people over the hump is we confess that there is a God who's able to do more than we can ask or imagine, that we can ask or think, and that he is yet to bring and to do things beyond anything that has been seen thus far in human experience or life. And so Hebrews chapter 11 plows on with this basic idea of the perfecting of faith, a faith that does not just confess the past, but a faith that never loses sight of the future, as unreasonable in a sense as it may be, as unexpected as it will be, a faith that never loses sight. Just skim with me, in the last few minutes that we have together this morning, skim with me quickly through this chapter, familiar as it is, and let's remind ourselves of exactly what the Hebrew writer wants to bring out about these ancient men, these heroes of faith, who they are, what they believed, and therefore what they did on the basis of what they believed. That'll encourage us to continue looking forward to the future with God as well. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, you begin in verse 4 there, quickly survey. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so what happens here in verses 4 through 6 is we meet Abel, we meet Enoch. From Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5, very beginnings of the story of the human race. And basically, the Hebrew writer says, in a sense, we learn there from them in verse 6, the most basic point, that without faith, and especially a forward-looking faith of a God who will do the things that he has promised, that have not been completed and don't even sound reasonable to be expected. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder, future, a rewarder of those who seek him. And so you have Abel and you have Cain. You have Abel and you have Enoch. People always wonder about Abel. What was it about the sacrifice between Cain and Abel? What was it exactly that made that work. And all sorts of interpretations have been offered over the centuries about what that was. Most common one, but the one that doesn't really seem to work biblically, is that, well, Abel offered a blood sacrifice, Cain offered first fruits. The problem is twofold. Number one, there's no indication in Genesis at that point that God had narrowed down exactly what kind of sacrifice would be acceptable. We're too often reading back later revelation into that story. But number two, even under the old law, grain offerings were scriptural in certain circumstances. And that doesn't seem to be the issue at all. What seems to be the issue in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the conversation that God has to Cain after Abel's sacrifice is accepted, Cain's is not. And God comes to Cain and says, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. You must master it. The issue seems to be as much Cain as a person, as much as what it was he was offering. In other words, what always comes back to is that at the end of the day, ritual before relationship with God, ritual before righteousness, character without content, or content without character, rather, does not suffice in the would-be worshiper before God. If you do well, Cain, if you shape up your life. And then by the same token, you have Enoch, who walked with God, the text says. Abel apparently walked with God. Enoch walked with God. What happens, what Hebrews seems to be teasing out and implying, is that people like Cain, people like Enoch, as is implied by verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11, men like this are those who seek a share of God himself, who want relationship with the Almighty, want a portion of the divine presence. They want, and people who do that, they please God. Even before the promises like those that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, even before those kind of promises are received, or even before the spoken promptings that Noah received when God comes to Noah and says, hey, listen, I want you to build an ark for things not yet seen. Even before that happened, God has always recognized from the beginning those whose hearts were seriously dedicated to relationship with him, who had faith in him and understood that the most basic aspect of being human is to know and to relate to God. And therefore, they had faith in him. They looked at him, and they understood that even though they now lived on the wrong side of Eden, exiles from paradise, they understood that even already God had made a promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that eventually the seed of woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And they lived in light of what they knew. They walked with God. They look forward to not the present reality of a fallen and broken world. They look forward to the coming reality of when God would fix things. I don't know how. He hasn't said much. I don't know how seed of woman crushing a serpent's head fixes anything. But listen, God has spoken, and I accept that. And so by faith, looking towards the future, Abel offered a better sacrifice in his relationship with God. By faith, Enoch, he walked with God. He wanted a relationship with the Almighty because of what the Almighty is and what he offers. And by the way, what makes the especially Abel such an apt first example is that the world hated him for that kind of faith. Cain hated his brother, and Cain killed his brother. And so it continues ever since then, as in a sense the children of Cain have always attacked Abel and his spiritual heirs. Angered by their lifestyle and their successive relationship with God, as it reminds Cain and his seed of their own spiritual failures and stubbornness. From the very beginning of the world, the beginning of human history, there's always been this hatred, even violent hatred, of those of sin and the evil one against those who live by faith in God. Abel paid for his faith with his life. Well, an apt illustration to begin Hebrews chapter 11 for Hebrew Christians who may well be called upon to make the same sacrifice. And so you have Abel and you have Enoch, and then comes Noah. And then we're introduced to Noah as the text goes on. And by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. An heir of the righteousness according to faith. A faith that looks forward in trust based upon what God will yet do, not just upon what God has done in the past. What the Hebrew notices about Noah is that Noah acted, Noah built the ark, not on the basis of the fact that God has been faithful to past promises, but because he believed in what God said about a future not yet seen. We've all heard the Bill Cosby routine, you know, God comes to Noah. Noah, what you doing? I don't know. Noah, build an ark. What's an ark? Noah, there's going to be a flood. What's a flood? There's going to be a lot of rain. What's rain? Noah didn't just look at God and say, well, you know, he's always took care of people. God comes to Noah and asks him something that's absolutely preposterous based upon reality and human experience. Build an ark for a flood that's going to cover the entire world as you know it. And Noah does it, not on the basis of the past, but on his trusting in God in the future, that God will do above and beyond what has yet been seen in human history. And so you have Noah, and then you have Abraham. And then you have Abraham come floating along. You have Abraham come. By faith, Abraham, we're told in verse 8, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place which he was received for an inheritance. Listen now, and he went out not knowing where he was going. See, again, Abraham does what God says, not on the basis of what God has done in the past. He does what God asks on the basis of his confidence that God will provide in the future. I have no idea where I'm headed. I have no idea how God will work this out, but not based on the past, but based upon the future of a God who will yet do things which have not yet been seen. I'll go out. But that's not the end of it. Verse 9 goes on, he lived in an alien land, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, because he's looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Again, we've gotten too close and casual with the miracles. Never yet before at that point had God ever, as far as the Bible tells us, taken a barren woman and given her a child long after the years of expected and reasonable childbirth. Sarah and Abraham both know her womb is dead and Abraham's getting up there in years. God hasn't done something like this before, but God comes and says, listen, I'm going to do something completely different, completely unexpected. Just trust me on this. Abraham and Sarah do, and they live and they act in their present accordingly. Not based on what God's done in the past, but based upon what God has said, I will yet do, even though you've never seen anything like this before. Then you drop down verse 17, chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, who had received the promises. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was called, and Isaac, your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even back from the dead, from which he had also received him back as a type. You hear that? Again, what's Abraham told to do? He's told to go and offer Isaac. Now understand what's at stake here. God has made very clear to Abraham that the only way that God's promises to Abraham will be fulfilled and kept is through Isaac and Isaac alone. Abraham even asked God at one point, can we use Ishmael instead? And God says, no, because the son has to come not just from you, has to come from Sarah too. No surrogate's going to count. No surrogate's going to do. And so the promises depend upon not Ishmael or any other son of Abraham, of which there were others, we're told in the Bible. The entire promise depends upon Isaac. And then God comes and tells Abraham, you go sacrifice Isaac. You go kill him. You go put him to death. Offer him to me. Now again, Abraham has no idea how God can work this out in the future, how the future can unfold. A lot of what God has even told Abraham, and Isaac, your descendants, must be called. It must happen. Now go kill him. Go sacrifice him. But Abraham, because he's a man of faith, he likes to imagine what God is capable of. I'll just do what God asks, even though I have no idea how he will make the future into the present. But I have faith in him. You know what? I can imagine God even raising him from the dead. Now, had anything ever like that happened in the Bible at this point? No. Had God ever even spoken this kind of language in the Bible at this point? No. Had God even, as far as the text tells us, had God even promised that to Abraham, you know, you put him to death, I'll raise him from the dead, it'll all work out fine. No, nothing like that in the text as far as the Bible tells us. Where did Abraham get this kind of confidence to obey God? By faith. A God who can do above all that you can ask or think. That's what Abraham was thinking of. And he goes out and he offers his son. Well, and then there's Moses. And then there's Moses. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the pleasures of with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because of what? He was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. He wasn't looking to the present. He wasn't basing how he lived in the present upon even how what God had done in the past. He was looking toward the future, promised but not yet real, of who God is and what he had said he would do. And oh, like the Hebrew writer, we run short of time. Oh, if we had more time, we could talk about Joshua, and we could talk about Rahab, we could talk about a whole lot of others who, through faith, not a faith in the past, though that's important, but a faith in what God will yet do in the future, as impossible or imaginative as it may be, people who lived life confidently, courageously, committedly, who lived faithfully because they looked at their God, not just as a God of the past, who's done that but won't do it anymore. We're not in that age anymore. But as a God who will yet do spectacular, glorious things beyond all that you or I can ask or think. So the Hebrew writer begins to wrap up this chapter. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, he says this, and he says all these, all the ones that he goes through and rehearses, the ones that he runs out of time for, just like we have this morning. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. So apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Consider, therefore, we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and a sin which so easily entangles. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, at the God's throne. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In a very real sense, the people of God look at the past to strengthen our hope for the future. We don't just confess a God who has done miraculous and amazing things in history, though that's true enough. We confess a God who is yet to do and will do things the likes of which the world still has not seen, above all that we can ask or think. See, the Hebrew writer there comes back to that same basic point. He says there in Hebrews 11, at the end of that chapter, moving into chapter 12, he says, God's planned something better. Even as great as the things that he did for them in the past were, he's planned something better. He's planned Jesus. He's planned the cross. He's planned the eternal kingdom of God. And so, yes, the promise to Abraham, the land in Israel, that was a wonderful thing. That was a great thing. But that's just a starting place. That's not the ending point. He's planned something better. We serve a God who can do abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. A God who over and over in the Bible and in so many famous and familiar passages asks us to remember that about him. That he is not just the creator. He is not just the good and the loving. He is the God who is beyond comprehension. And too often we worship a God who is all too comprehensible to us. My thoughts are not your thoughts, God once told his people. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. If you think you know God fully, you don't. In fact, this morning I just asked you, think about all you don't know about God. If you have small children, you're often reminded about how much you don't know about God. Dad, how does God, I don't know, son. Dad, why did God, I don't know, son. Dad, how's God going to, I don't know, son. Think about all we don't know about God. Think about the implied foolishness of limiting our faith to that for which we can see clearly and understand comprehensively. Think about the foolishness of thinking that we have all the answers or even deserve all the answers. Think about the arrogance of thinking we'd even have the power to do anything about it, even if we did have all the answers and all understanding. And we need to recover, if nothing else, just the sheer wonder of our God sometimes. Think about all that God knows that we don't. About how the world was made, about how the world works. You know, it's amazing in science. The more we learn, the more we just realize we're peeling back layers on an infinite onion. The deeper you go, there's always another level of reality to be explored. The smallest subatomic particle always has something smaller behind it. Every time we think we're getting down or getting close to the bottom of it all, there's something else to frustrate the efforts of human beings to say, I know and I understand. Our God is a great, wondrous, infinite God. And so the Hebrew writer offers patterns to emulate those who have come before us, who have faced life's potentialities, its possibilities, as well as its perils, and they've made the hard choices based upon how they see their present reality, not just in light of the past, but of how they see the present in light of a future beyond all imagination and expectation. Of a God who promises things we can't begin to comprehend how they can be possible or how he'll make actual. But by faith, we live right here and right now. We make sacrifices and we offer service because we are people of a perfected faith. Surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, that though being dead still speaks, and that tells us to always live as though the unseen is already seen. As one wise writer once put it so well and so eloquently, it is he who thinks most of the next world that does the most in this world. And so it has always been for the people of God. By faith, it started with Abel, just outside the garden. It started with Abel by faith. And so today, by faith, God is still the God who rewards those who believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder, future, beyond all that you can ask or think. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, of those who refuse to allow reason or reality to get in the way of a faith of the God who makes all things possible and the God who in the last day will make all things new. And if you're here this morning and you need to develop a relationship with that God, not the God of your own comprehension, the God of the Bible, the living Almighty, the great I Am, who is beyond all comprehension. You're willing to submit yourself in your life. You know, you can't always understand why he asks what he asks. You're willing to submit yourself to that kind of a God this morning. We'd like nothing better than in this service, hearing your confession from your mouth that you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, Savior, Son of God. And in your heart, repenting of your sins, dismissing the world's hold on your life, repudiating the world's values, even its perceptions of God, and you'll accept God for all its oddities and all its apparent impossibilities. You'll accept God for exactly who he says he is in his word. Repenting of your sins and your association with the world, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you're not living by faith anymore. You are not living in the present in light of the future that you expect fully to come. A future in which God will reward those who have sought him, but God will also frightfully, fearfully punish those who have spurned his gracious offer of salvation. Here's where you're a child of God already. You know all this all too well, but your life is no longer a fake. We'll pray with you for you about whatever you want to share with us this morning. If we can talk with you, study with you, pray with you, help you in any way, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand.